The Old Testament lesson is taken from the Song of Songs, chapter 8. We're reading verses 5 to 7 and 11 to 12. This may be found on page 544 of the Bibles in the pews. Verse 5, Solomon chapter 8. It's Song of Songs, chapter 8. Friends say, who was this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? She says, under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labour gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. She says, Solomon, this is now verses 11 and 12. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God.
The New Testament reading is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. We begin at verse 21. Paul is giving instructions for Christian households. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel is written in Mark in chapter 10, reading from verse 1. It's found on page 821 of the Bibles in the pews. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him and, as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning, very good to see you here today. One of the biggest movies in the late 80s was Fatal Attraction. In fact, it's been made into a mini-series a couple of years ago as well. Its plot centers on Dan, played by Michael Douglas. He's a successful lawyer whose wife and children go away to visit her family one weekend. And while they're away, he has a one-night stand with a woman called Alex, played by Glenn Close. He tries to treat it as no more than a fling, but Alex refuses to allow him to do this. She pursues him relentlessly, kidnapping his daughter and infamously killing the family rabbit. In fact, the film coined the phrase bunny boiler, meaning a person who is considered emotionally unstable and likely to be dangerously vengeful. And Alex certainly becomes increasingly deranged during the movie. But the film asks us the uncomfortable question, is anyone really sane in this situation? This is our third week in our four-week series on the Song of Songs, a whole book of the Bible devoted to romantic love and its sexual expression. In the last 2 weeks, I've unpacked two of the key messages of the book, both of which we see demonstrated in the events of Fatal Attraction. Firstly, I said the Song of Songs is a celebration of the joy of sex. Sex is a good gift of God that is pleasurable and fun. Certainly the sex between Dan and Alex and their one night together was great, but at what cost? Because last week I focused on a second theme that runs throughout the poem, namely that the Song of Songs is a warning of the power of sex. The sexual expression of love is a delight and a joy, but it's also powerful. Mistreat it and it can destroy you, dramatically depicted in the film. And going back to my earlier question, we like to think of Alex as the insane character in the movie, but it's she, not Dan, who realizes that sex is never just sex. Sex is never just a fling. Sex arouses intense jealousy. Sex is powerful. And today we're going to explore why this is the case. Why is sex so powerful? So powerful that Christians believe it should be kept within a lifelong relationship. And we need a big answer to this question because it's rarely recognized as a question in our society. The cultural norm is that if you're in any way romantically attached to someone, then you sleep with them. It's seen as vaguely Victorian or quaint to say that you won't sleep with them until you're married. I remember when Karen and I were courting, and we went to a friend's wedding with my brother, Matt, and his then-girlfriend, Sasha. And we stayed overnight, but I shared a bedroom with Matt, and Karen shared one with Sasha. And I can remember walking up the stairs to the first floor, and the boys turned left, and the girls turned right, much to the pleasant surprise but bemusement of the old lady who was showing us our rooms. She said, "Just like the old days." And my brother was very disappointed, and Sasha said to the woman, "It wasn't my idea." Oh dear, Matt and Sasha never did marry each other. Chastity before marriage, just about tolerated as a personal lifestyle choice, but it cannot have an absolute moral claim. That's the way our culture functions, isn't it? It says, If you want to live that way, then fine, that's okay for you, but don't ask me to do that if I choose not to. And this was brought home to me in the furor around Ashley Madison. It's a dating website for married people who want to have affairs. In 2015, computer hackers gained access to their database and posted on the internet the names of all 37 million users, including 750,000 Australians. Notably, the response of Ashley Madison's owners included these words: "The criminal or criminals involved in this act have appointed themselves as the moral judge, juror, and executioner, seeing fit to impose a personal notion of virtue on all of society. We will not sit idly by and allow these thieves to force their personal ideology on citizens around the world." Now, admittedly, this is an extreme example of libertarian thinking, because not many, I suspect, would consider adultery as morally acceptable. A point recognized even by the users of the site, who tried to sue Ashley Madison for over $500 million for the damage the public revelation caused them. Now, I certainly don't condone public shaming, but it's the kind of extremism of the owners that normalizes the view that consenting adults of either sex, of either gender, can have sex provided no one else gets hurt. And in general, our society tolerates other people's lifestyle choices, but when it comes to having any moral claim on our lives, then that's a no-no. So if we're going to have to say that sex is for lifelong committed heterosexual marriage relationships and nowhere else, then we need a big answer. And the big answer begins in Song of Songs, chapter 8. Do have it open in front of you if you want to have a look at the context, or we'll go through the verses in particular. The scene is set in verse 5. The woman and the man seem to be returning from the countryside where they've enjoyed a romantic tryst. She's leaning on him, denoting intimacy and dependence. So then she says to her lover, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm." Well, in the ancient Near East, a seal comes in two types. It's either a cylinder or a stamp. And each would have a personal inscription or picture to identify the owner, and the seal would be pressed into soft clay to make an impression on the object being sealed. It's a sign of identification and possession. The man's heart and arm signify his whole inner being, his inner life and his outer actions. And the seal symbolizes full commitment. This isn't free love, it's covenantal love. And it begins to show us why love must be sealed in marriage. The woman is saying, let's be completely, utterly, exclusively committed to one another. Let's not allow anyone else in this most sacred of relationships. Why do they need to be related in that way? It's to do with the nature of love. Look at the second half of verse 6. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. Think about the power of death for a moment. Have you ever seen someone dying? And I know some of you have. It's a terrible thing. You know they are in the grip of something that will never let them go. It's inescapable. And the grave is jealous. It won't let anyone bypass it or sidestep it. No matter how we might try to with our diets and our pills and our exercise, the grave will have you. And the Song of Songs is saying love is like that. It's intense, unyielding in its jealousy. The unyielding power of love is like death, the grave. In addition, love burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Love is an inferno. In fact, the word translated mighty here invokes a poetic allusion to the divine name Yah, a way of invoking God's own power and passion. This is no ordinary flame. It's an almighty, godlike fire. This is the intensity and passion of love. There's no hotter flame. There's no more powerful fire. So powerful, in fact, that it can't be extinguished. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. In the ancient Near East, the waters were the sign of uncontrollable chaos. They were worshipped by many and personified, even given the names of gods. But these gods cannot wash love away. Love is an even stronger primal force. So the Song of Songs says to us, love is as strong as death. It's the fiercest fire, more powerful than waters. And finally, in the second half of verse 7, money can't buy you love. The poet of the Song of Songs knew it decades before the Beatles. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. No matter how much wealth you've amassed, if you tried to buy love, you would be laughed at. It's not for sale at any price. It's far too costly. So the poem builds a picture of the power of love that we need to hear. Now, if, like me, maybe grandchildren, if you listen to their music, you're bombarded by other songs of love from Delta Goodrum, Taylor Swift, Katy Perry, and One Direction. And then you would have heard so many songs that trivialize love, so you think that it's something small, or so many songs that sentimentalize love that you think it's something safe. For example, apologies in advance. Well, it could have been worse. I could have sung it. But love is trivialized, isn't it? It's made small. Love is sentimentalized. It's made safe. Not the Song of Songs. Love is big and love is dangerous. And the sexual expression of love is so powerful that the only way to maintain it as big and dangerous is to be in a sealed relationship. And this is reinforced by the poem that follows on from this one in verse 11, in which the woman contrasts her view of love with Solomon's. She says, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. And the image of a vineyard in the poem is associated with the place of sexual activity or of female sexuality itself. And Solomon rents out his vineyard to tenants, perhaps a poetic critique of his 700 wives and 300 concubines, you may remember from 1 Kings, a sign of promiscuity, not purity. Each tenant was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. In contrast, in verse 12, the woman says, "But my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend his fruit. Solomon, you can have your rent and your harem, but my own vineyard is mine to give. It's not so large as to need tenants or can generate abundance of income, but it's hers alone to be given, freely out of love for her lover alone. Her view of love is exclusive commitment to her beloved." That is the picture the Song of Songs gives. Love is so intense, so powerful, it demands exclusive commitment. But like a persistent child, you might still be saying, well, why? Why exclusive commitment? And to answer this fully, we need to see the third message of the Song of Songs from this series, that it should be read as a model of the love of God. A model of the love of God. Now, in week one, I criticized the allegorical approach to this book. That approach insists on a theological interpretation that suppresses the human love dimension of the poem and impresses meanings onto the text in arbitrary ways. And that interpretation is wrong. But it is not wrong to see that the Song of Songs is relevant to our relationship with God and his love for us. And the way to do that is to read the poem within the context of the canon of the Bible as a whole. The Bible explains why sexual love is so powerful that it needs to be sealed. And it does that by using the human relationship, the marriage relationship, as a metaphor for God's relationship with his people. If his people choose to worship other gods, then they are pictured as adulterous and God's jealousy is aroused. A quick demonstration of how this works within the Bible. The prophet Hosea, for example, is the first to use this marriage metaphor when he describes the alienation between Israel and God as a break in marriage vows. He's even commanded by God, you may remember, to marry a prostitute, an adulterous woman, as a picture of God's faithfulness to Israel despite their unfaithfulness to him. Another prophet, Ezekiel, he develops the metaphor further, recounting the unfaithfulness of his people using sexual terms. And Isaiah too makes the literary connection between idolatry and adultery. God has divorced his wife Israel because of her adultery, but Isaiah also speaks of her future salvation as a restoration of the marriage relationship. So he says, "The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back." Can you see God's love for his people? His jealous love. We often think of jealousy as a negative emotion, don't we? But there are two relationships described in the Bible where jealousy is appropriate: the marriage relationship and the divine human relationship. Why? Because these are the only two relationships that are exclusive. One spouse, one God. Even though his people are adulterous and have gone after them, God says to them, "My love burns for you. It is unyielding as the grave. It is as strong as death. I won't allow another to have you." Well, what does the New Testament do with this picture? We heard in our New Testament reading that Paul tells the Ephesian Christians their relationship with Christ is like a marriage. He quotes from Genesis and the origination of marriage. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church." Can you see the parallel? Human marriage. Total lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, which is signed by sex, one flesh language. And then this is the shadow, a picture of Christ's relationship with his people, which is signed by his death on the cross. And so this is the key why Christians have always insisted that sex belongs in a lifelong heterosexual marriage. So in summary, this is the big answer to the question of why sex belongs only within marriage. Because sex within marriage is a physical expression of spiritual faithfulness. But sex outside marriage is a physical expression of spiritual adultery. It's not primarily about rule keeping. Rather, it's a concrete way of expressing our faithful commitment to our faithful God. The physical is an expression of the spiritual. And that's why it matters whom you sleep with and when. Because it says something about what you believe about God. When a Christian has sex with their spouse, they are saying something profound about Christ's relationship with his people. And equally, when a Christian refuses to have sex with anyone not their spouse, they too are saying something about Christ's relationship to his people. It's one of total, complete self-giving that will not tolerate any competition or rival. The physical is an expression of the spiritual. Well, let me finish the sermon by speaking pastorally to a range of people who may be here, whether single, married, struggling, skeptical. God's word has something for you today. Firstly, if you're a single Christian not having sex because you are following Jesus. Now, I recognize that this is a very difficult thing to do in this sex-obsessed culture. I once was there myself. And the church often doesn't help with its seeming focus on the nuclear family and those about to be or recently married. And sometimes in this context, we can fall into a terribly negative view about God. He's harsh rule maker, intent on denying his people pleasure. And if that's you, then you can see that God is the lover of your soul. He has committed himself to you fully in Jesus Christ. And rather than seeing no sex before or outside marriage as a totally negative restriction, then let me encourage you to see it as a deeply countercultural expression of your response to Jesus. It's not a matter of rule keeping, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the body as well as the soul. It's expressing deep faithful commitment to Jesus as he has expressed deep faithful commitment to you. But secondly, what if you're a single Christian and you are having sex? Now, some of you might be in a relationship, some of you might not. No one else might know. Some of you, maybe you've told a few people and they've quite rightly told you to stop it, and you're rather sick of them saying that. Perhaps you've reached a point where intellectually you know that what you're doing is not right, but your conscience, well, no other bothers you, but please don't take that as a sign that everything is okay, because our conscience can be as fallen as the rest of us. Now, I can give you all number of reasons why socially and psychologically what you're doing is not wise, it doesn't make sense, but instead I want you to listen to the Bible reason. The Song of Songs says to you that to have sex outside marriage is a physical expression of spiritual adultery. Because marriage in the Bible is a metaphor for spiritual apostasy. It denies God's 100% commitment to his people and his people's 100% commitment in response. It's saying with the body, what is not sealed with the rest of your life. Now, God is gracious. Many Christians have slept with others before and after they were married, and I include myself in that category. And we have discovered God's restoring power. But it's a dangerous place to be and to decide to remain. For many, it's the beginning of a slide away from Jesus. And you would expect that, wouldn't you? It being such a potent symbol of spiritual apostasy. So let me gently urge you to turn away from what you're doing, stop sleeping together, and know God's forgiving grace. It's a matter of the heart. Again, it's saying, I am fully committed to you, God, as you are totally committed in Christ to me. To not sleep with somebody while you have committed them in a relationship is deeply countercultural, so it is hard. That is why we need to tell our brothers and sisters in the congregation, confess to them, ask them for help. They will receive you with grace, I hope. Because we do need to help one another in this. Remember that in Christ's death, God has expressed intense love for you, deep commitment to you. And thirdly, what if you're a married Christian? Somebody talked to me after last week's sermon about how difficult sex within marriage is. And this needs to be said because sex within marriage can be a source of huge tensions and disappointments and arguments. Different partners can have different expectations and desires, and this can spill into other areas in the relationship. And someone else told me, I've been getting lots of feedback, that sex is often used as a method of manipulation. Both men and women use sex as a way of asserting power, expressing frustrations and withdrawing affection. True in Christian marriage as in any other. Now, I'm not going to do marriage counseling, but there is a time and a place for it, and that might be appropriate for you. But whatever struggles you're having, let me encourage you to keep talking to each other, your spouse, on this issue, not to see sex as merely an optional extra. Now, there are provisos here, of course, health, age, life circumstances. We all go through seasons of life, from being newly married, having kids, getting older, going through the menopause, etc. But can I encourage you to see sex or intimate acts of affection, as you are able, as an act of your faithfulness to your God, as you demonstrate total self-giving to each other in marriage, as you express that physically in sex, so you image Christ's relationship to his church. Sex says something big about God and his relationship to his people. And let me end by speaking to somebody who could be here who wouldn't call themselves a Christian. By this stage, you might be scratching your head, slightly bemused by the whole discussion. If nothing else, after today and the series so far, I hope you can see that Christians are not uptight or repressed about sex. I have now said sex 200 times in the last 3 weeks, which must be a record for this place. Only one more sermon to go, and I promise not to say as often after that. Christians celebrate sex as a good gift from God to his world. But it's also recognized as a profound power. Our society does value a holistic, integrated approach to life, body and soul, heart and mind. But it often denies this when it comes to sex. We say it's just a physical act. I hope you can see that the Christian view of sex is totally integrated. It embraces mind, body, and soul. And it unites in a mysterious way the human with the divine. And incredibly, it teaches us about the good news of Christ when it is rightly used. It teaches us that we are deeply and passionately loved by God. As the Song of Solomon models the love that God has for his people he has made and for whom Christ has died. He doesn't want any other God to have us, particularly the God of this age, romantic love and sex themselves. That is the big integrated picture of sex. So let me gently encourage you, what is your account of sex? And how is it integrated with the rest of life? For in Jesus Christ, love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. This is the love offered to us in Christ. A love that drove him to his death for us. But a love stronger than death, more jealous than the grave, more unquenchable than floods, and more priceless than any treasure. And many of us know that love. And I pray that we all will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And as we come to the cross of Jesus, we recognize that your love for us is a burning love. It's big and dangerous. It engulfs everything. And we pray that as we encounter your love in the good news of Jesus, so our desire would be to respond to you and to see all areas of our lives, including our sexuality, brought into obedience to Christ, the great lover of our souls. We ask this for the sake of his glory. Amen.